20. We enjoyed a very blessed Mother's Day, that was last month. And my prayer is that since that time that you have been praying about, saving for, and planning an excellent Father's Day weekend. Personally, that's next weekend. I believe that it should be a three-day weekend.
Amen.
I have two fathers. Let me explain. I resemble both of them, and you have noticed my resemblance in them in the time that you have known me. My first father's name is Adam. I am related to him by dust. He was made out of the dirt, which explains, as my wife would notice, why I often act like a clod. Because I'm related to Adam. I have another father also, and his name is Abraham. I am related to him by faith, which would explain my better moments. But I heard a preacher say once that even the best of men are men at best. Even my father Abraham was related to Adam by dust. So he had his dirty moments as well. In fact, on one occasion, he became a repeat offender. So in Genesis chapter 20, let's read this account. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She's my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." And God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, so I have kept you from sinning against me. This is why I did not let you touch her. Now, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he had told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not have been done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me everywhere we go. Say of me, he's my brother.' Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'My land is before you. Live wherever you like.' To Sarah he said, 'I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girl, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah." Does that story sound familiar to you? It ought to. When we started our study of Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, we saw that Abraham went down to Egypt. Pharaoh noticed Sarah was beautiful. Abraham said, "She's only my sister." Pharaoh took her. And we went through this whole scene all the way back then. Now, it is true that was at the beginning of Abraham's walk with the Lord. But Abraham has been walking with the Lord now for over 20 years, but there's still part of that old country that Abraham carried with him. Fear. Particularly fear of personal attack. He was afraid of the Pharaoh, that the Pharaoh would kill him in chapter 12. In chapter 15, after the battle with the kings, it says that God appeared to Abraham, and the first thing he said was, "Do not be afraid." And then in chapter 20, you see it again. Remember, Abraham lived a life that was so unusual for that time. He did not live in a fortified city with walls around it. He didn't have that to protect him. He lived out in the country in a tent. He did not align himself to any particular king or any particular kingdom. So he had no armed soldiers or army that were loyal to him. He felt very vulnerable, even though he had just had a recent conversation with God about having a baby and about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He still felt vulnerable. We hear a lot about pilgrims, progress, but this is a story of a pilgrim's regress. And it speaks powerfully to every single one of us who struggle to make progress with our most repeatable offenses. He's not alone. Most of us have at least one particular area of our life that we have struggled with for many years. It's the one sin we can't seem to get a handle on. It's the one area of our life that seems to refuse to submit completely to the Lord. And we have learned over time how to rationalize being a repeat offender, much the same way that Abraham did. Notice some of the excuses that he gave for his blunder. The first thing he said was the situation demanded it. There's no fear of God in this place. He reasoned that the people in that area must operate under the same value system as the people back in Sodom and Gomorrah did. So he opted for situational ethics. He decided that the circumstances need to determine my value system. And in this particular place, I think you have to lie a little bit to be able to survive. We hear a lot about the new morality. The new morality is just a new name for a very old morality. Because from the beginning, sin, men have rationalized disobedience under the excuse, well, under this particular set of circumstances, it's what I really had to do. The thing is, God's character, God's values transcend culture and circumstances. That's why even when Moses came down from the mountain, he wasn't bringing the 10 suggestions. He was bringing the 10 commandments. So the first thing, the first excuse, the situation I was in demanded this. But he also said, you know, it's really a matter of perspective. After all, she is my sister. It just depends on how you look at the situation. Much of sin is excused under the frame of reference of perspective. We are so good at this. Some years ago, we are all familiar with a president who was asked about a sexual scandal, and his response was, "It depends on what your definition of is. We are so good at changing the meaning of words. It's an alternative lifestyle. It's keeping up with the Joneses. It's just learning how to play the game. We are very good at reframing the topic of sin But dirt by any other name still makes a mess. Abraham said the situation demanded it. Besides, it's really just a matter of perspective. And honestly, it's really God's fault. Well, where does he say that? Notice that phrase in Genesis 20. When God made me wander. Now, there are seven Hebrew words for the concept of wandering. This is the most negative. Every time it appears in the Old Testament, about 50 times, the context is always negative. When the Bible talks about wandering around in a drunken stupor, this is the word they use. When the Bible talks about how a sheep wanders off to its destruction, this is the word. What is he saying? He's saying, you know, following God has not been easy for me. I have lived in constant danger, and you just got to use your wits to survive. So he is implicating God's will instead of confessing his own fear, because he still thinks that the threat of man can trump God's promises. Otherwise, he would have risked his own life to protect the woman that was supposed to bear the promised seed. And I want you to notice the consequences that were paid for his lack of faith. First, he endangered Sarah and her seed. By now, Sarah is probably several months pregnant. She may not have been showing yet, but she has conceived. Is he going to let his son be born in another man's tent? Think of the rumors, the accusations surrounding Isaac's birth, if that had been the way it happened. Imagine she's pregnant, and then they try to tell people that a 100-year-old man is actually the father when she's living in the tent of a king. Who's going to believe that? It is one of the few times that you shake your head, because you know Abraham looks like his nephew. You remember when Lot said to the men that were knocking on the door, take my daughters. Do what you want with them, but leave my guests alone. He would sacrifice the virtue of his daughters to save himself. This is one of those times in the Bible when Abraham is looking more like Lot than Lot like Abraham. So he endangered Sarah, he endangered her seed, but he also influenced Abimelech to sin. His duplicity put another person in a compromising position. Because here is one of Satan's greatest lies. He whispers into the ears of every man sitting in front of a computer looking at porn, or every kid that is tempted to cheat on a test, or every woman that's tempted to flirt with her boss. I'm not hurting anybody. This isn't hurting anybody else. But the fact is, spiritual failure always has social consequences, always. I am supposed to be my brother's keeper, not my brother's tempter. So he didn't just endanger Sarah, but he influenced innocent people in the direction of sin. And one more thing, it weakened Abraham's testimony. Abimelech brings him in and he says, you have done things to me that ought not to have been done. This man was called by God to be a blessing to the nations, and he has become a curse to a nation. People can't get pregnant. Wombs have been shut. He has cursed the very people that God has called him to bless. It is ironic that Abimelech seems to possess a greater fear of God than Abraham does. It's tragic when the unbeliever can rightly accuse the believer of inconsistency between his profession and his practice. Here's the thing. God prevented the first two consequences, but he didn't prevent the third. God protected Sarah and her seed. God protected Abimelech from committing sin. But God did not stop Abraham's testimony from being soiled. I saw a story of a man in Galveston, Texas, who was very wealthy. and he purchased a Bugatti Veyron EB. And you car nuts know, I know what a Bugatti is. I don't know what a Veyron EB is, but you car nuts might know what that is. I don't. But I understand this part. He had just bought the thing 1 month earlier for $1.2 million. The car can go over 250 miles per hour. It was only one of 15 in the world. So he's driving along the coastline in Texas, and he drops his cell phone. While he's driving, he starts to reach down to the floorboard to get his cell phone. Finally, he grabs it, and when he looks up, there's a big brown pelican right about to hit in the windshield, and he swerves, loses control of his car, and it ends up in 3 feet of salt water. It does not matter how blessed you have been. If you are not vigilant, you're going to end up off course. And here's Abraham, as blessed as any man in all of the Bible, and he lost his focus, and his pilgrimage was detoured. It's a wonder to me that Abraham could be a repeat offender. But an even greater wonder to me is the way that God prods his clods. Notice the wonder of God in two ways. First, in keeping people from sinning. This is so interesting to me. So God appears to Abimelech in a dream. And God says essentially, touch her and you are a dead man. Notice that God considers fooling around a capital offense. Taking a man's wife is a direct affront to God, who personally seals the marriage covenant. Did you notice what God said to Abimelech? I have kept you from sinning against me. Not from sinning against her. Not from sinning against Abraham. It reminds you of Psalm 51 verse 4 when David is confessing his adultery with Bathsheba and he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's amazing to me that even pagans know it's wrong to take another man's wife. Have you ever noticed that? The Hollywood industry never makes a movie where married people wind up in bed together. The industry knows what entices us, and that's why every single TV show, every movie, people who are not married, or maybe they're married but they're just not to each other, they're climbing into the sack with each other. And yet, let a Hollywood star's mate cheat on them. And they will appear on the cover of People magazine talking about how heartbroken they are. Because even pagans know, you don't mess with somebody else's marriage. So Abimelech is quick to plead the integrity of his heart. Lord, I didn't know. My conscience is clean. And God says something amazing. God says, you're right. That's why I did not let you touch her. Now ponder that phrase for a second. God says, I stopped you from sinning. Because if you had touched her, even though your heart was clean, it would have been a sin. So somehow God put this disease among Abimelech's household. And the judgment was actually God's kindness and preventing a far more serious offense. Think with me for a second. How has God kept you from sinning? If you look back on your life, I bet that you can think of ways and times where God, in his kindness, sent a judgment on you to keep you from something far worse. I heard a story just this past week where an individual was confessing that he had bought a porn movie. He was going to take it home and watch this while his family was gone. When he got home, the electricity was out in his house. He said it wasn't out in my neighbor's house. It was still on even across the street. It was just My house lost power. And he confessed with a great spirit, knowing that he had actually received rebuke from the Lord. We know because Job says that he puts a hedge around us, that God protects us from evil done to us. We don't know how much. I think when we get to heaven, we are going to be stunned at how much evil would have been done to us had God not protected us. What you don't think about is how much evil by us did God protect us from. This is the wonder of God. He protects his people. He keeps them from sinning. If he didn't, it's hard to imagine how dirty we would actually be. But notice also the wonder of God in keeping his covenant with sinners. Once again, we see the unconditional nature of God's covenant with Abraham. This covenant is not based on merit, it's based on grace. And don't interpret the gifts that Abimelech gave to Abraham as a sign of God's blessing on Abraham's actions. God blessed Abraham not because Abraham deserved it, but because God's covenant of grace is unconditional. Think about this. If God did not bless repeat offenders, who would he bless? He wouldn't have anybody to bless. It's the only kind of people that he can bless. There is a reason, I think, that this story appears right before the birth of Isaac. It wasn't just Isaac who was a son of promise. Abraham was a father of promise. Isaac was born because of the fact that God is good, not because Abraham is. And God's covenant endures with us because his grace can out-repeat any offense. So let me close with this thought. Grace is greater where sin abounds. Grace is both repeatable and renewable. Abraham received grace back in Egypt, and 20 years later, doing the same thing for the same miserable reasons, God appears with grace again. People can't repeat their sins enough to exhaust the supply of the grace of God. You might think a statement like that will just give people a license to sin. But I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but people have been sinning pretty good without any kind of a license. Abraham's relapse reminds us that sin has no expiration date, and no believer becomes immune to the old nature's pull on our lives. Back in 1999, the New England Journal of Medicine published a study by a couple of expert toxicologists from Phoenix, Arizona, on snake bites. They spent a whole year just studying people that had been bitten by snakes. Now, here's the amazing thing that they found. 15% of the people bitten by snakes were actually bitten by dead snakes. People don't understand that a snake has this reflex action. In fact, a rattlesnake can be decapitated, and for up to an hour later, it still has a reflex action where it can bite and inject poison into you. That old nature that was buried in the waters at baptism and placed on the altar and crucified with Jesus Christ. Don't think that that old nature can't come back and bite. Sin has no expiration date. So how do we resist being a repeat offender? This is the great question that churches and Christians battle with, and the typical answer is to try to bind up that old nature with a lot of extra laws and rules and regulations. That's called legalism. Paul says it doesn't work. Instead, he says, let's Let's bathe the old nature in that new nature of grace. Look what he says in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He's arguing that grace is going to do two things for us. First, it's going to make sin more offensive to a repeat offender. What do you think God's abundant grace poured out on Abraham did? Do you think it made him more rebellious or it made him more repentant? Paul says, no, people who grasp their baptisms are not going to want to sin more so that they can get more grace. When they understand the goodness of God and what Jesus Christ has done for us, then sin is going to become even more nauseous to them. Nobody with a small view of sin is going to make a big difference in the kingdom. Also, grace is going to release the offender from the power that causes him to keep repeating that very same offense. You cannot come up to an unbeliever who does not have the blood of Christ or the Spirit of Christ living in him and tell him to subdue his old nature. Just try harder. Grace does not cause the flesh to disappear. What it causes is the flesh to be disarmed. It takes away its power. Look at verse 6 from Romans 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Nobody who is serious about grace will be casual about sin. It is time for Christians to face up to our responsibility to holiness. Too often we say that we're defeated by this or by that sin. We're not defeated. We are simply disobedient. It might do us well to stop using the terms victory and defeat to describe our progress. We should just use terms obedience or disobedience. When I say that I'm defeated by something, I'm unconsciously slipping out from my own responsibility in the matter. I'm saying that something outside of me is actually defeating me. But when I say I am disobedient, I am placing the responsibility for my sin right on my own shoulders. In fact, the reason we are defeated is because we have chosen to disobey. Like Abraham, many believers live too casually with a sin that they just keep repeating. Think about it. For Samson, it was lust. It plagued him his entire life. He never got serious about his struggle with lust. For Moses, it was anger. It showed up when he was a young man killing the Egyptian. It showed up years later when he's in the desert striking a rock. For Peter, it was people pleasing. He's sitting in a fire being questioned by a maid while Jesus is on trial with a group of Jews later. He's asked, are you okay with eating with Gentiles? He was a people pleaser. All of us have that one sin that we repeat too much. And we've learned how to rationalize it instead of confess it. I wonder what it is for you. I wonder what excuses you've made. I heard a story from down in Jasper, Texas, of a 26-year-old gang member named Alex Fowler He had this tattoo on his neck that read, "Crips for life." Sounds real tough. So he breaks into an 87-year-old woman's home to burglarize it. He could have easily overpowered her. But I love this. She grabbed a can of Raid and she started yelling, "You get out of my house or I'm going to spray this all over you." She chased him out of the house. The police ended up arresting him. You see, the Bible says over and over, you can resist the devil. You can make him flee from you. Stop accepting what God wants expelled. I believe the text indicates that God's goodness with Abraham helped him make great progress in his struggle with fear. In fact, we're going to see in a few weeks when God would ask him to take the ultimate proof of the promise and put it on an altar. And he has reached a point in his life that fear is not controlling him anymore. See, God can do great things with clods. And he would love to repeat for us what he did for Abraham. We're going to sing a song of invitation this morning. And if you have a decision, I want to encourage you to make that public. Would you stand up as we get ready to sing together?